To open your Bible to the book of Ruth, and this is our last morning in the book of Ruth in this summer series. We're going to finish off the rest of chapter 4 this morning and leave the book of Ruth for now. I thoroughly enjoyed preparing it. I hope you've enjoyed us working through it and the challenge that it is to our lives. We're going to finish off chapter 4 this morning. We're going to see, as I mentioned in our first week in our introduction, what the book of Ruth is all about. Why is this story of tragedy and joy of an ordinary family in Israel at this time, why is it included in the Bible? And we find out right at the very end, and we're going to see that this morning. And then we're also going to see some lessons overall that we take from this book as we leave it this morning and apply to our Christian lives. So that's what we're going to do this morning, finish off the book, and then generally apply the book in two ways to our Christian lives. So Ruth chapter 4 and verses 13 to 22, we're going to read them this morning. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. And as I've said, this is our last sermon for now on the book of Ruth. And we've worked our way from being introduced to when and where and what and all those different W's way back at the start of the summer, placing the book of Ruth in the story of the Bible. And we've come through this journey with this ordinary family through its devastation and its loss, right through to the commitment of Ruth returning with Naomi to Bethlehem and her conversion to Yahweh, right through to God's guiding in the background, unknown to the people at the time, and Ruth meeting Boaz in the field, and then the proposal of Ruth to Boaz and his acceptance, and then the costly sacrifice of Boaz becoming the kinsman redeemer, the Levirate for Ruth, and for Naomi, a great cost to himself, which took our eyes up to think of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And today we're just going to pick up on three things this morning that finish off this small book in the Old Testament and just apply it to where we're at today. And the three things I want to pick up on this morning are a grandson from God, a grandson from God, a name from the neighbors, a name from the neighbors, and thirdly, a book with lessons to live by. So we have a grandson from God, a name from the neighbors, and a book with lessons to live by. So the first thing we see is a grandson from God, a grandson from God. And I know many of you in the congregation are grandparents. And grandparents so often find when the grandchildren start to be born that a new lease of life you find. And I'm sure many of you can relate to that. You find yourself playing with toys, you find yourself wearing silly things as hats. You know, you find yourself running around the garden. I even witnessed the other week Reuben's granny going down a children's slide. So often grandchildren can bring that new lease of life. The problem is when you get home or they go home in the evening, you realize that you've forgotten yourself, and then the pains come after that. But so often grandchildren can bring that new lease of life. And here at the end of the book of Ruth, the author leaves us with Naomi, with a new lease of life. The beautiful picture of a grandmother who has gone through such a spiritual journey, such a devastation, and yet here we leave her with a new lease of spiritual life, a new lease of life And we find it related to us through one last conversation that is included in the individuals in this story here in Ruth chapter 4. Remember, I told you so often as we work through the chapters, there's these significant conversations that happen between those in the story. And here we have the last one. And after the events of one day, which we looked at last week, as Boaz redeems Ruth at the city gates, which has taken up the first 12 verses here of chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 13, sums up a time frame of at least 9 months, if not a year or more, in the lives of these people. Look at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. We've gone from spending 12 verses on one day to one verse on 9 months to a year or more in the lives of these people. Boaz marries Ruth. He redeems her, as he promised to do, as the city elders and the other people witnessed at the city gates at the start of chapter 4. The physical action of that marriage occurs, and at some point in their marriage, a child is conceived. And again, the narrator is great pains in this story to show us the true source of this child. He says, and the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant name for God, gave her conception. Ruth, who had been childless for 10 years in Moab, conceives a son with Boaz. And we're told it is the Lord who does it. I love the Message version of verse 13. By God's gracious gift, she conceives. A child is born to continue the line of Elimelech. The family provision and the inheritance is safe the whole way through this story. We've thought about that. With the death of Naomi's sons and her husband, this line, this family line is going to be wiped out. And yet God has provided a son for Boaz and Ruth. He has redeemed her. He has provided that firstborn son in Levirate marriage to continue on the family line of Elimelech. And through that son, Naomi, in her old age, has been provided for. And we have this conversation here at the end of chapter 4 between Naomi and between the women of Bethlehem when this child is born. And again, we've thought about the fact that during this narrative, at time it focuses on different individuals throughout the narrative. Here we're back to Naomi again at the end of this chapter. Look at verses 14 to 15 of chapter 4. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Naomi, she finds herself in the midst of these rejoicing women, and she's rejoicing with them. She's a new lease of life, spiritual life, physical life, future, with the birth of this child. And as we see this conversation recorded here, this conversation of joy, this conversation of rejoicing, what a contrast. Remember the last time this book recorded a conversation between these women and Naomi? It was very different. Naomi was very different. Turn back to chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. As Naomi comes broken, devastated back to Bethlehem, she had a conversation with these same women. So when the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" And the last conversation recorded between Naomi and these women was that she was bitter, that she was lost in her grief. She was broken. She was angry with God. She was saying that she has nothing left. In her mind, Yahweh, her God, was against her. He'd taken everything away from her, and she had nothing. And her name wouldn't be pleasant anymore. It wouldn't be Naomi. It would be Mara. It would be bitter, because her life is bitter. And yet here at the end of the book, as the news of the birth of this child filters and ripples through this town of Bethlehem, Naomi is Naomi again. And the women of the town pronounce a blessing on God, the one who has redeemed Naomi, provided a redeemer for her. The one who said to these women, Yahweh has brought me back empty, is now the one who hears from these women that Yahweh has provided a grandchild who will be a restorer of life to her. That phrase, restorer of life, means he who causes life to return. He who causes life to return. And we've gone on this journey with Naomi. God had not abandoned her. God was not against her. He had brought her through the depths of sorrow, and the child that is now born will restore and nourish her as her faith in God has been restored and nourished. She has Ruth, as the women exclaim, this Ruth is more faithful and loving to her and more important to her than seven sons. Of course, seven being the complete or perfect number. These women, they rejoice with Naomi. And they remind Naomi of all that God has done for her through Ruth and now through this child of Ruth. And we leave Naomi in this story in a beautiful picture. How do we leave her? Verse 16. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. Isn't that a beautiful picture as we leave Naomi after all that she's been through? Every bounce of that little baby on her knee, every time she held that baby, even in her loss and her sorrow and her mourning that probably never went away, all that she'd gone through, God was reminding her, I haven't left you. I'm faithful. I'm restoring your emptiness. I'm nourishing your life. And that image of a nursing Naomi is such a comfort for us, isn't it? And there may be those here this morning, and as we've journeyed through this book, you found yourself identifying with Naomi. You faced incredible loss, suffering, grief, pain. Those are the emotions that Naomi had. The emotions of Mara have been in your heart. God's abandoned me. God's forsaken me. God must be against me. I'm bitter. I'm angry. I see no hope for my future. And yet we see Naomi this morning. We see the journey she went on through her pain, through her sorrow, through her loss. And yet she rediscovered a faithful God, a provident God, a God who was in control. And if you felt that way, or you're feeling that way this morning, don't lose hope. Walk in faith, look to him. And it may take weeks, it may take years. You may never get to a point in this life where you feel you've worked your way through that loss and that suffering, but he will walk with you through the pain, through the sorrow. He will bring you through. And maybe you don't feel like that this morning. Well, as we leave the book of Ruth, I want you to remember that picture of Naomi. And someday, if you find yourself in the place of Mara, in grief and loss, and you just feel like God has abandoned you, I want you to remember that picture of Naomi and how God brought her through. We see a grandson from God. A grandson from God. Secondly, we see a name from the neighbors. A name from the neighbors. Baby names have been our minds a lot the last few weeks as we prepare for the next arrival in October. And like most parents, we tend to choose a name for our own child. I'm told you can even get apps nowadays where the two of you can sort of go on your phones and a name will pop up for both of you, and one of you, you can either flick it like you like it, or you can flick it the other way like you don't like it, and then it'll give you a list of the names that you like. We haven't done that, but the technology is there. But like most parents, we would like to choose a name for our child. I don't know how Janice would feel if I gathered our new neighbours in Lime Tree, got them together and asked them what they would like to call our new baby. I have a feeling she wouldn't be too keen on the idea, only they may come back up with better suggestions than I have. But that's what we find here at the end of the book of Ruth. This child is named by the neighbours. Did you see it in verse 17? The women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. I've heard it said that women always have the final word. Well, they have the final word in the book of Ruth. They name the child, and these are the last recorded words of the individuals of Bethlehem at the time of this book of Ruth, the naming of this child by the neighbors. And this child is called Obed, which means in Hebrew, servant. A child of Ruth the servant, a child who will serve Naomi. But much more, a child who will serve Yahweh and his plan of redemption. You see, at the naming of this child, the camera zooms out. Do you ever watch that at the end of a series of something you're watching on TV, and the final scene, all of a sudden, the camera starts zooming out and leaves that scene and you see the wider picture? Well, that's what the author starts to do here. In verse 17, we have this last recorded act of the individuals in this story. They name the child Obed, and then the camera starts to zoom out. And the author causes us to leave Naomi, to leave Ruth, to leave Boaz, to leave the women of Bethlehem. And the only people left in the rest of these verses are the author and us, the reader. See, the naming of Obed causes the author to leave the time of Ruth and to list the names of the family to come. Obed will have a son called Jesse, and Jesse will have a son called David. And now it all makes sense. To those who were reading this book for the first time when the author wrote it or in the time of Israel, now it makes sense. Now we know why this story of this ordinary family in Israel is recorded in the Bible, the inspired word of God, long after the people in it were dead. It's a story of an ordinary family, ordinary people, but an extraordinary God who uses their sufferings and their joys to do something, to provide Israel with its greatest Old Testament king. And the book of Ruth ends talking about David, who came from the line of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. Do you remember how the book of Ruth started way, way back all those weeks ago? Chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled. Remember, we spent all that time working through the book of Judges and a summary before we got into the book of Ruth of what was happening in the land at that time, how there was no king in Israel. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes when the nation was spiraling into sin and anarchy. That's the first words of the book of Ruth. In those days, the judges ruled. Then we get to verse 22, the last word of the book of Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Through this family, through their pain, through his faithfulness, God provided the king. They were just a piece of the jigsaw along the way. It's interestingly that the author just doesn't, in these last few verses, doesn't start with Obed and work his way down. He goes back as well as going forward. There are, verses 18 to 22, there are six names in this family tree who lived before or during the time of the book of Ruth. And then there are four names mentioned during or after the time of the book of Ruth. God has been working this whole time through all their lives. They're the jigsaw pieces, making this big picture. God's been at work. He's continuing his plan of redemption through them all. This ordinary, if not unorthodox, family with all their trials, they form just one piece in the great redemptive plan of God. Through this family would come King David. And it's interesting, we see this genealogy again. We see this list of names again. It ends here at Ruth at David. But when we turn to Matthew chapter 1, we see it again. We see it continued in God's great redemptive plan. Matthew 1, verses 3 to 6. And Judah, the father of Perez, and Zariah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. And just as the author of Ruth finishes his genealogy with the king, so does Matthew. He keeps going. Until we get down to Matthew 1, verse 16, and what does he say? Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Matthew finishes with the king as well. The book of Ruth is written to show us how Israel got its king. And it goes on to become a chapter in the great plan of God to show us how we got our king. The one who time and time again is identified in the New Testament as the son of David, the root of Jesse, the one who came through this family line. Revelation 5, as John is taken up with these great visions of heaven and he reads about this scroll that cannot be opened, there's these seals on it that cannot be opened. This is what it says in Revelation 5:5-10. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to your God. And they shall reign on the earth.'" That great vision of heaven. Our king, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has come. He was slain, and he's worthy to open the seals. And we get to the end of the book of Revelation as Jesus tells his bride, the church, that he is coming quickly. Listen again to how he describes himself in Revelation 22, verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star." And if you think of the Christmas tree, the branches of the tree go up to the top and they come to the star. This family tree, described by the author of Ruth and by Matthew, is a family tree that brings us to the morning star. As piece by piece, this great jigsaw, this redemptive plan of God is nearly complete. Someday our king will return, and the final piece will be there, and his saints will dwell in his presence. And as they gaze on that beautiful, complete picture that so many ordinary people lived through piece by piece and only saw what was going on in their little piece, it will all become clear as they bow down in wonder and awe to worship their king for endless days. You see a name from the neighbors, Obed. And Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David, and it went on to Jesus. You see a name from the neighbors. Thirdly, we see a book with lessons to live by. A book with lessons to live by. And as we leave the book of Ruth this morning, I just want to finish with two lessons I think this book teaches us for our Christian lives today. And the first lesson is this: to have faith that our ordinary lives can be used for great things. To have faith that our ordinary lives can be used for great things. Listen to a quote by a man called John Bloom about the end of Ruth. He says this. He says, "Remember, Boaz and Ruth both died before ever knowing that their child would grandfather Israel's greatest king. Remember, Boaz and Ruth both died before ever knowing that their child would grandfather Israel's greatest king. We know it. The reader knows it. The author knows it. They didn't know it at the time. They were faithful to God through the ups and downs of life in this world, and God took those ordinary lives and he used them in his redemptive plan long after they were gone. And what an encouragement that is to us this morning. As we live out our ordinary lives, the ups and the downs, as we walk with God, as we live out the gospel, as we live out his law in the spirit and not to the letter, as we have faith, and as we're faithful to Yahweh, we have no idea in all our losses and all our joys what God will do with our lives long after we're gone. That's the message of the book of Ruth, isn't it? The godly example you set your children and your grandchildren, you will have no idea this side of eternity how that will work out in the family of your great-grandchildren and your great-great-grandchildren long after you are gone. Or that little boy or girl that you teach in Sunday school when you're older and you start to feel like you don't have the energy anymore or you're not relevant anymore. You have no idea how God will use his life and your input into his life long after you are gone. We're to have faith in the sorrows. We're to have faith in the joys. We're to be faithful in our service to him, because only eternity will show how God will have used our ordinary lives. And that final beautiful picture is revealed in glory. Have faith that your ordinary life can be used for great things long after we're gone. Secondly, the book of Ruth teaches us that we have a God who works all things for good. We have a God who works all things for good. You see, the sovereignty of God is easy to believe in the good times. But how can we believe it in the bad times? And many of us have been there, and all of us will be there. When the suffering and the loss and the evil comes to God's people, when the people that we love are taken away in an instant, when the godly get hit time and time and time and time again, when we're left angry, how do we believe in the sovereignty of God? How can it be for our good? And yet that's what we find the whole way through the Bible. From the words of Joseph to his brothers at the end of Genesis, man meant it for evil, God meant it for good, right through to what Paul says to the church in Rome in Romans 8 verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. All things. And the problem is, so often we misunderstand what good is and what God means by good. See, it's not our personal earthly good. What God is not saying is that come to Jesus and your life's going to be rosy, that everything's going to be for our personal earthly good, for our comfort, for our ease of life, for our happiness in this world. That wasn't what happened to Naomi. She lost her husband. She lost her sons. She had to leave her land. She had to live in poverty. It wasn't good for her emotions. It wasn't good for her comfort. It wasn't good for her happiness and ease of life. But it was good. It worked for good in the hidden redemptive plan of God. And she came out the other side knowing more of her God and knowing more of his faithfulness. And there will be things that happen to us in this life, suffering and loss and death. And personally, we will never be able to say that they were for our good, for our earthly happiness, for our earthly comfort, for our earthly ease of life. And we may never understand what God is doing in them. And we may struggle every day to trust in a sovereign God in the midst of them. But we can have hope that there's another goodness that we cannot see. A goodness that we will not understand in this life. The goodness of the hidden plan of God. Our lives are just one more jigsaw piece in that picture. And it may not be for our earthly, personal, comfortable good, but we in faith can believe it will be for good. And our God has not just asked this of us. He has experienced it himself. What is the greatest example of this? Something that was not for someone's personal, earthly comfort and good, but was used for the greatest good? Our God has experienced it himself in his Son coming to earth as one of us and dying for sin. An act not to the personal earthly good, to his earthly comfort, to his earthly happiness and earthly ease of life, but in that very act, the worst suffering ever witnessed in this world, God achieved the greatest good. It wasn't to the earthly personal good of Jesus to be betrayed by a friend. It wasn't to his earthly happiness of Jesus that he was beaten and mocked and tortured and whipped and led out and nailed to a cross. It wasn't to the ease of Jesus' earthly life that as he hung there dying, the wrath of his Father was poured upon him in all the intensity, and he died there alone, forsaken in darkness, suffering more than we could ever imagine. Was it for his earthly good? And yet God worked it for the greatest good. You and I can be forgiven. You and I can have our sin washed away. We can have his righteousness given to us. We can be born again. We can have the Holy Spirit come live within us and make us new people in him, so that we can have him by our side through all the joys and all the heartaches, all the light and all the darkness of this life. So someday we can fall at his feet in worship and spend eternity in his presence and know that all things work together for good. And the cross is the ultimate example of that. And no matter what life throws at you, do not doubt the sovereign goodness of God. And when our human emotion and our loss brings us to do that, there's only one place we can look to find hope and comfort, and that is the cross. A God who gave his own Son, not for his own earthly good, but for our good. And when you find yourself doubting and angry and bitter with no clue what God is doing, pick up your Bible, read of the suffering of his Son in your place for your sin, the greatest suffering that worked the greatest good, and there is a comfort and a hope to be found there. The Gettys have written a hymn called "The Perfect Wisdom of Our God." This is what one of the verses says. "O grant me wisdom from above, to pray for peace and cling to love, and teach me humbly to receive the sun and rain of your sovereignty. Each strand of sorrow has a place within this tapestry of grace. So through the trials, I choose to say, your perfect will in your perfect way." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for Jesus Christ, the one who gave up it all for us. And Lord, we know our hearts. We know those times, Lord, where we're angry with you, where we're lost in what is happening, where we just do not see what you're doing. Lord, we pray that the light of your Son and his love for us would break through those clouds of despair and darkness. Lord, that we would look up to the cross, and by faith we would know that you have not forsaken us, but we can trust you to bring us through. And Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who has never come to know you, Lord, that they would look to that cross this morning and see the sacrifice of Jesus for them, so that they could come to know you as Savior, be forgiven, born again, and have you by their side through the ups and downs of this life, and to enjoy you in heaven forever. We thank you for this time together. We pray you prepare our hearts to spend time around the table, remembering the sacrifice of Jesus for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.